Well, good morning, friends and brethren. Very good to see you this morning. Glad to be with you this morning, as has been mentioned. I missed last Sunday morning. I did make it Sunday night, but kind of odd on a Sunday morning. My first Sunday morning being here, I'm going through some of the men trying to get somebody to answer the phone. Finally, Rick Harrington answers his phone. He says, like, you're not calling in sick on your first day, are you? He was joking, but I said, well, now that you mention it, let me explain what's going on. Oh, boy. Good to be here with you in the morning hour. At our farm back in Tennessee, I've spent a lot of hours driving around that place, trying to figure out what we need to do to make things grow. We don't have just the best of soil there. And I've spent many hours just driving around trying to find the best places to plant certain things, hay mostly, and pasture. And I have found that I think we have all kinds of soil that you could ever think of on this farm. And there's some soil that I've become convinced will just absolutely refuse seed no matter what you do to it. Some soil is just better than other soils, and some soils require a lot of extra work to cultivate. There's some ground that's just too hard. You can always see the little paths where the cows, we used to have cows where the cows would come, they have certain areas just trampled down, and it didn't matter how much you tried to plant seed there, it just wasn't going to do anything. And there was some ground that was rocky. Tennessee has the reputation of rocky top for some good reasons. We grew rocks on our farm. In fact, it's the only thing we could grow prolifically was rock. And even sometimes if there was dirt, there was rock so close to the top that it didn't really matter if there was any dirt on top, because it still wasn't going to grow anything. It might look green in the spring, but by summertime it'd be brown, and you knew exactly where all the rock was at. And then we had one field that I just couldn't get the thorns and the brambles out of that thing. No matter how much I worked, I cut and I sprayed and did everything I could, but still those things would come up. And, you know, wherever there was enough thorns and bramble and stuff like that, not much else would really grow well. But there were a few places where we actually had soil that was good soil. And it would actually grow quite well. It was just hard for me to figure out how one spot could be so good and another so poor. But that's just the way it was. And there were some places where the seed would produce quite well. Well, this much for sure. Nothing will grow unless the sower first goes out and sows the seed. I mean, that's what has to happen. And it's a lot of work to sow seed. Let me tell you, I've been on that field right there many times. I've walked it. I've rode the four-wheeler across it. I've wore my truck out driving back and forth these fields. Tractors. I've been all over these fields trying to do things that will help the seed to do something, to germinate and to grow. And whether sowing just a small plot of ground by hand, a little place that you scratched up and you throw out some seed, or whether you're using the tractor and you're re-drilling a whole field, it doesn't matter. It takes time and expense. It's a lot of expense to do that. And sometimes it was just so frustrating when there was so little fruit to see from all of the efforts. And very often the soil just simply did not receive the seed well at all. You know the illustration. You know where we're going. We're looking at Luke chapter 8. It was Jesus who used illustrations such as this in the parable of the sower. I wish you'd go there with me. And look at Luke chapter 8. It's something that people long ago would understand. They knew some things about farming. They knew some things about soil. And they knew some things about seed. In Luke chapter 8, verse 4 beginning, "And when a great multitude gathered together and had come to him from every city, he spoke by parable. A sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and it was trampled down, and the birds of the air devoured it. And some fell on rock, and as soon as it sprang up, it withered away because it lacked moisture. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up with it and choked it. And others fell on good ground and sprang up and yielded a crop 100-fold. And when he had said these things, he cried, 'He who has ears to hear, let him hear.'" Consider the responsibility of the sower. And right now, that's kind of the main thought and main point of what we're considering this morning, is consider the responsibility here of the sower. There would be nothing that would grow unless the seed was sown. The sower had to go and sow the seed. That was the work that had to be done. And as we read on in the parable, Jesus goes on to explain and define the parable, we see that the seed being sown here is the word of God. That's the point. That's what he was talking about. Even greater responsibility is laid upon the sower, when in fact what's being sown is the word of God. Verse 11, he continues. Now the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. Those by the wayside are those who hear. Then the devil comes and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. But the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no root, who believe for a while, and in time of temptation fall away. And what fell among thorns are those who, when they have heard, go out and are choked with the cares and the riches and pleasures of this life, and bring no fruit to maturity. But what fell on good ground are those who, having heard the word with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience. We have to acknowledge that even seed that is the word of God will not grow everywhere. On some hands, that's hard for me to want to accept, that the word of God will not have an effect everywhere. It has the power to do that. It has the power to save all. And yet we have to acknowledge that just because the seed is sown does not mean it's going to have the effect that we would desire it to have. And because of that, sometimes the sower can become discouraged when fruit does not come because of his efforts, when there's been so much work that has been done to try to sow the seed and you're expecting a yield that's going to come, but nothing comes as you expect. Sure, it's discouraging. But there is more involved than just faithful sowing. There has to be willing acceptance of what is sown as well. And we can't control that except in our own heart. But when we are sowing the will and the word of God, our responsibility is to do just that, to sow the seed. Whether it is accepted or not falls on the heart of one who should accept the seed. And without there being a willing heart that will accept the preaching of the word of God, that seed is not going to take hold. It's not going to have the effect. It's not going to bear fruit as we would want it to. The seed then is still spread with a prayer that it will fall on a good and honest heart, that it will take hold, that it will grow, that it will bear fruit. But here's the fact of the matter. Many will not listen. For a variety of reasons, there are many who will not listen. Ignorance is a problem. Ignorance is a powerful force, and it affects many. Some have said ignorance is bliss. Well, maybe in some cases it is. Have you ever heard something or come to be aware of something that you just wish you didn't even know? And we say, well, ignorance is bliss. In some cases, that could be true. But not with regard to the will of God. It is a different matter when ignorance keeps us from knowing what is God's will and the power that comes from it. Look at some passages with me. In the Old Testament, the book of Hosea, Hosea in chapter 4, we find here, it's God speaking actually through Hosea the prophet. And we can see as we read the passage the frustration of God. As he looks over and he considers his people, those who have been his chosen people, those who should be nearer and closer to him than any could ever be. And yet as he looks at his people, he sees their ignorance. He sees that they're not willing to follow him. In Hosea chapter 4, verse 6, we begin where it says, "My people are destroyed from lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I also reject you as my priests. Because you have ignored the law of your God, I also will ignore your children. The more the priests increase, the more they sinned against me. They exchange their glory for something disgraceful. They feed on the sins of my people and relish their wickedness. And it will be like people, like priests. I will punish both of them for their ways and repay them for their deeds. You can feel the frustration of God as he looks at his people and he sees how far away from him they have moved. It wasn't something that happened overnight. But over time and over generations, those who should have been the closest to God, it seems, were the farthest away. It was a sad sight. And God made no excuses for them. There were no excuses that could be made. And in fact, he says, here's part of the problem. Now you've just become ignorant. You don't even know my way. You don't even know my will. No excuse was made for ignorance. In fact, God said he would repay them for their evil deeds. We struggle sometimes to see a God who is so loving and so kind and who has done so much to save mankind, in his frustration and in his wrath, talk about repaying their evil deeds. But indeed, a just God he is, a rewarder to those who will follow him and accept him, at the same time a judge against those who refuse him. And with his own people here, because of their ignorance, they have moved so far away from him that he can't even acknowledge them as his own people anymore. And he says, I'll repay their deeds. In the New Testament, in Ephesians, in chapter 4, it's the Apostle Paul writing to the Christians and is acknowledging to them that, and really admonishing these Christians, remember where you came from and don't go back. And in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17, is making this point about the Gentiles, those who are still walking in their sins. And I think it's trying to encourage the Christians long ago and encourage us as well. Don't go back to where you came from. Ephesians 4, verse 17. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened and being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardening of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to licentiousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. Remember, he says, don't walk like the Gentiles walk. We need to look out. I mean, the warning was to those Christians long ago, just as applicable to us today. To remember who we are, remember where we came out of, and not to go back. Ignorance will overcome us if we are not careful. That was part of the warning right here. Being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. Ignorance is not an excuse. We have no excuse. The seed has been sown. The word of God has been given. If we want to know the will of God, we have it right before us. Ignorance will not be an excuse. In 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, we begin reading in verse 13. The Apostle Peter says, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind and be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance. Again, here's the Apostle Peter this time, trying to remind these Christians and to tell us, don't go back from where you came out of. Don't go back. Don't become ignorant to the will and the word of God and go back living in the lusts of your former life. No, don't do that. Instead, he says, verse 15, but as he who called you is holy, you also in all your conduct, be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. Brethren, ignorance is not an excuse. For those who have become Christians or those outside, ignorance is not an excuse that can be used. The seed has been sown. We have it. It's in our hands. Ignorance will not be an excuse. What about rebellion? Oh yeah, rebellion. This is an issue. And you would like to think that among God's people, well, rebellion's not even something you'd have to consider. But it's always been a problem. You know, again, when we think here about the people of God of long ago, the children of Israel, a people who had been blessed in so many wonderful ways by God, were still a people rebellious in their ways. There are some who are simply so bold as to stand up against God. Think about the futility of that, to stand up against God. Moses led a people like that, a rebellious people who disappointed Jehovah God. And after he had provided so much for them and had blessed them, we're talking about the God who brought these people out of bondage in Egypt, brought them out of slavery, cared for them and blessed them as they traveled toward the promised land, the land that he would give them, flowing with milk and honey, a land that would offer them everything, where they, as a people, could be prolific, where they would grow, where they could serve God. He had blessed them. He had promised them and blessed them with all of these things, and yet they still rebelled. It's hard to imagine. And as he led them to the promised land, as they get to the foot of the promised land, their faith was not sufficient to carry them in. They were concerned about those on the other side. They were concerned about the power of the forces on the other side, forgetting about the power of God who was with them. And they rebelled against God. There's a part of me that wants to say, you almost want to make excuse for the children of Israel, like what was wrong with them? And you almost want to make excuse something like, well, their faith just wasn't what it needed to be. Well, indeed, that is true. But there's more to it than that. God said they rebelled against them. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7. We're reading something here, actually, that comes from the Psalms, but it's speaking about events that took place long ago with the children of Israel as they stood at the door of the promised land. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. In the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me and proved me and saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. If I'm understanding the passage at all, he's speaking about the children of Israel long ago. And the very fact that they hardened their hearts against God. This is God's view of it. It's not man's. This is what God had to say about it. That they rebelled against me is what he is saying. During the course of the 40 years of the wilderness wandering, which is what happened after this. Remember, God did turn them away from the promised land for 40 years until a generation died off who had rebelled against him and who showed so little faith. They wandered in the wilderness, and time and again we can see really where they rebelled against God. It was a period of time where their faith had to grow, where they had to draw closer to God and be willing to follow all that he did and all that he said for them. A whole generation did not enter into that rest, as the text would say, the home that he had promised them, and they could only blame themselves because they were rebellious. Is it any different today? I mean, really? Is it any different today? It doesn't seem to be. And then maybe procrastination. Procrastination, that's a problem. It's not a new issue. It's not a new problem. Some can always find a reason to put off obeying God. In life, we procrastinate often. We delay decisions that are uncomfortable to us. We postpone the delivery of unwelcome news that we don't want to speak of. We choose not to do things that we just don't want to do. But none of that changes the inevitable. If there's uncomfortable news to deliver, it still has to be brought. And when there are decisions that we don't want to make, well, they still have to be made. Some things we might procrastinate, but still it has to be done. It doesn't change the inevitable. And many procrastinate their decision to obey God. Many try to put that off. Maybe try to lessen the importance of it or the immediacy of it, the need of it even. We procrastinate these things. And for what advantage? I mean, what is there to be gained? Have we thought about what we might lose by procrastinating the need of obeying God? In the first century, there was a Roman governor named Felix. And he was given the opportunity to hear the testimony of the Apostle Paul. There are a lot of events that led up to this point in time. But it was the Apostle Paul who was on trial, being charged with causing dissension among the Jews. Well, that would be something hard to deny, because there was dissension among the Jews. And a lot of it had to do with the testimony and the teaching of the Apostle. There were some who listened to what he said and who became obedient to Christ. And, of course, there were many who did not. And there was a dissension that arose. And many of the Jews had rejected the teaching of the gospel. And in essence, they had rejected Christ as what they had done. But Paul was a convert to Christ. He had been fully convicted and convinced and was indeed a disciple of Christ. And so we find the Apostle Paul as he's brought before Felix, answering the charge of these things, and did so, answers the charge by teaching about the hope of God through Christ. We're in Acts chapter 24, beginning at verse 22. And when Felix heard these things, having more accurate knowledge of the way, he adjourned the proceedings and said, "When Lysias the commander comes down, I will make a decision on your case." And he commanded a centurion to keep Paul and let him have liberty, and told him not to forbid any of his friends to provide for him or to visit him. Verse 24. And after some days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. And as he had reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come, Felix was afraid and answered, "Go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you." Was there an impact made by the teaching? Well, indeed, there was. He heard the teaching. Felix heard what was being said. He heard what was being preached concerning faith in Christ. I don't know everything that Paul said in his time there with Felix, in his testimony, and the preaching that took place, because there's a lot involved when you preach about faith in Christ, but I'm sure the apostle didn't leave anything out. And I know that Felix heard these things, because you can see here, you can read about the effect that it had, that when Felix heard about these things, about righteousness and self-control and judgment to come, Felix was afraid. It affected him. In fact, Felix had to make a decision about what had been said. And when he heard these words, Felix responded. And he said no. I mean, maybe he said it in a little different way. He said, "When I have a more convenient time, I'll call on you." But in essence, Felix said no to the preaching of faith in Christ. Was Felix afraid? Well, yes, it says it was. Judgment, you know, this talk about judgment, that was scary. And then judgment to come should bring fear to us. It should have an effect on us, because judgment's real and it will affect all of us. Why didn't he obey, some say? Well, I don't know. I don't know why. But many others have done the same thing that he has done. They've put off responding to Jesus Christ. But the sower had accomplished his job. The sower had accomplished his task. He had sowed the seed. He had spoke. He had taught the will and the word of God. Some just will not listen. It's discouraging. It is so discouraging when we seem to try to talk with so many, and we sometimes come up with so few prospects, and there are so few willing to listen and to seriously consider and talk about the will of God. Some just will not listen. But there are some who will. Some will listen. And the sower of the word of God has to take that to heart, because some will hear. And the sower knows the power of the Word of God. Are you going with me to James chapter 1? James chapter 1 and verse 21. Therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted Word, which is able to save your soul. The power of that which is being preached. The power of the Word of God, which can overcome all wickedness, which has power over all wickedness. The Word will save our soul. Some are quicker than others to see the value of that. Some hear the teaching of Jesus Christ and they respond to it in a very quick way, an immediate way. Their heart is open, and when they hear that, they're moved by that. In Acts chapter 17, you might remember some here who considered very carefully the will and the word of God. Acts chapter 17 and verse 10. And the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And arriving there, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, and they searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Somewhat amazing to us, perhaps, to see and to understand that there were some who, when they heard the will and the word of God preached, they were enthused with that. They were intrigued by it. They would respond to that. The idea of what it means that they were noble-minded, I'm not sure they have the greatest concept of that, other than I think it's safe to say their heart was honest. Some have described it that way. The idea of a noble heart is an honest heart, in that they would hear the word of God and they would respond to it in a favorable way. Of course, there were some who were less noble-minded. There were those in Thessalonica. As a people, it seems, they were not interested in the will and the word of God. Oh, but don't give up on them yet. Perhaps they were not as quick to hear the word and to respond to it as the Bereans were. But they would hear too. The point being, some will listen. And not only listen, but will continue to search. Their hearts will be open and they will want to know more. And they will search the scriptures daily to find out what these things are. There are some just like that. We need to make sure that we're sowing the seed. Because there are honest and good hearts that will be moved by the word of God. Our job is to sow the seed. Honest hearts will take it and will accept it, will be moved by it. But we need to sow the seed. Look at the book of 1 Thessalonians. We've said some things here, we've read some things about the Thessalonians that seems not so kind, that they were not as noble-minded as those in Berea. But you know, even at that, there were still some, even in Thessalonica. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 at verse 13. For this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God which are in Judea, in Christ Jesus. Maybe it took a little longer. Maybe it was just a few in Thessalonica. But even there were some who were moved by the word of God. They received the word because they had heard the teaching of it. The seed had been sown. They compared the teaching of the word of God to that of the word of men. They saw the difference. They could recognize the difference. And they made the right choice. And it changed them. It was evident because that it was working in them. It had an effect on honest and good hearts, on noble hearts. The word of God will have an effect. It will affect change. And it did that with these. The sower just has to sow the seed. The power is not in the sower. The power is in the word. The power is in the seed that's being spread. The apostle said it so simply, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes. The power is in the word. And that's what we have in our hands. We have the seed. We have the seed that has the ability to affect all mankind. And we have it in our hands. And it has to have an effect on us. It has to move and work in our hearts. If we are the noble-minded ones, if we are the ones to be willing to listen and to be affected and to be moved by it, it will have an effect in us because it has that power. It has that power to do that. And there are others who can be moved by that word of God. Our job is to sow the seed. To be busy about that work, that responsibility, to sow the seed, because there are those who are looking for something. They may not even know what they are looking for. And we may have it in our hands. The power is in the Word of God. And we have to be busy spreading that. Perhaps it is the Word of God that you have studied. Perhaps it is the Word of God that has been taught to you in some way, and you have come to understand the need and the responsibility you have to respond to it by becoming a baptized believer, having your sins washed away. The opportunity is given to you this day to respond. The call of Jesus Christ is real, and it is still right before us. Even those who are Christians who have stumbled and have fallen away can repent of sins. Confess them, pray forgiveness, and walk along with Christ once again. Do you have that need? If you need to respond to the gospel, would you come now as we stand and sing?